Howdy. You're listening to the Texas A&M RUF podcast. Hope you enjoyed the talk.
I'm on. Usually, even if I'm not on, people don't have trouble hearing me. It's a blessing and a curse to have this voice. And I don't mind being known as Julia's dad or Julia and Rachel's dad. I'm delighted to have. I have an older daughter named Ellie, so my daughters are now 23 down to 18. So my wife and I are preparing to enter into a new chapter, the empty nest chapter. Don't really know what that's going to be like. We'll see. We are going to be looking at a psalm of lament. The first verse in the song that you just sang, and Jonah, I really appreciate the intro. That was spot on. Thank you. The first verse of that song really explores this psalm, Psalm 130. So I'm going to read that to you, and then we'll spend some time together looking at God's Word. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Would you pray with me? Father, may the meditations of all our hearts as we consider this very real psalm that has the power to touch us deeply in places that are maybe dark and scary. Pray that the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, and anything that I say that comes from you would be remembered and applied to each precious soul who is in this room right now. Each of them is precious to you. You know them by name, and you desire to move towards them. You are for them, not against them. And I pray that they would experience your love tonight as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, this psalm is a psalm of lament, and it's just not something we do very well in the church, in Christian community, especially in the American church. I'm reading a book for the second time because it's that good. It's called Redeeming Heartache. One of the two authors is named Dan Allender. He's a therapist. And he tells a story near the end. He's at a conference as one of the speakers. And one of the other speakers was a classmate of his when he was in seminary. Both men are in their late 60s, early 70s now. And his friend is named Reggie Kidd. It looks like Reggie, but it's pronounced Reggie. And I know because Reggie was my New Testament professor, and he let us call him Reggie. And I've become very good friends with him. He's a spiritual father to me. I get to see him once every couple of years. I'm actually going to be seeing him in about a month in Lookout Mountain, Georgia. And Dan tells a story. They're standing beside each other, these two very good friends who've known each other most of their lives. And both of them are silent until after a few minutes, Reggie looks at Dan and says, "Are you crying more?" And Dan says, "Yes, much more." Then he writes in his book, "Aging, I turned 50 last year. Aging provides a greater context for tears. The clearer we are about what redemption is meant to bring, the deeper our grief for what is not yet redeemed. One of the blessings of having three daughters between the ages of 18 to 23 is they send me Spotify playlists, so I get to pretend I'm cool. And I was working out, listening to one of Julia's playlists. There's a lot of Noah Kahn on this playlist. She's got a bit of a dark side. No, Noah, that cat can write a lament. And I'm working out on this cardio machine. And fortunately, I'm sweating really hard because I just keep listening to this one song called Growing Sideways. Over and over. And I was glad I was sweating because it masked the tears. Seriously. Because everyone's growing and everyone's healthy. I love to help people grow and for people to be healthy. Then the next line, I'm terrified that I might never have met me. If my engine works perfect on empty, I guess I'll drive. I shared the lyrics and played the song for my wife, and I said, which one of those like phrases do you think really just hit me? And she said, oh, if my engine works perfect on empty, I guess I'll drive. Psalm 30 is something to wrestle with. It's one of 15 songs of ascent. This is Psalm 120 through 134. Songs of ascent, if you don't know, were sung by Jewish pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem for various festivals. And these psalms prepared them to be in the presence of God when they got to temple. The irony, if you read the others, of this particular song of ascents, and it's in the title that I sent to Wade to put on social media, I don't know if I made it out there or not, is that this song of ascents starts at the bottom, in the depths. And the longer I follow Jesus, and I really began following Jesus when I was your age, in college. It's where I first sung that song, Psalm 130. The longer I follow Jesus, the more I become aware that the bottom is where Jesus dwells. He's like a catfish. I know that's a weird analogy. But he is. Catfish are bottom dwellers. And that's often where we find Jesus. Here's some encouraging news for you. Regardless of where your life takes you. Hear this. You will never ever be able to sink so far that Jesus hasn't already sunk. And he'll be there. He'll be there to rescue you, save you, suffer with you. You can't out-sink Jesus. Lament makes sense when you're on the bottom, where there's suffering. And we suffer in three main ways. You ready? Number one, just all the painful things that are always happening around us and to us. Sickness and disease that leads to pain and death. Injuries that send us to the sidelines and then often lead to chronic pain the rest of our lives. Disasters like crazy wildfires that lead to loss. And wars that will never lead to peace. The world is broken. And ironically, the younger you are, like you're a lot younger than me, the younger you are, the more you know this. Because when I was your age, I did not have a computer in my pocket that notified me 3 seconds after something awful happened somewhere. You have known this to be true far longer in your lifespan than I have in mine. The world is broken. But one big reason why the world is broken is because, number two, people are broken. And they commit sin against us. And we experience this personally. More globally, you read any history book, humans tend to make a pretty good mess of things. Civilization, it turns out, not that civil. Leaving this mess that we have to manage and maneuver around, ignore, or if you're like me, you're just always trying to clean it up. Like if I walk in the kitchen and there's even one dirty dish in the sink, I gotta clean it. Gotta clean up the mess. Just this like perpetual energy to clean up messes. Can't clean up all the mess. Dishes are gonna be dirty again. But then finally, third way, the world is broken, people are broken, and I'm broken. I make a mess of things. We all have the same problem staring us in the face in the mirror when we brush our teeth. I ask leaders at the public accounting firm where I work, and by the way, if you're anybody studying accounting, even finance, even if you're a chemical engineer, Olivia, where are you? I keep telling you. Hit me up. Let's talk about your future. I'm serious. Just let Julia know. But I ask leaders at our firm, do you have the humility to admit that you are your biggest problem? It's not a low-performing team member. It's not that client. It's not who you report to. We are our biggest problem. Broken world, broken people, broken me, all worthy of lament. Sorry to start on such a downer. But listen to some of these Psalms. The encouraging thing about Psalms of Lament is they engage two emotions that all of us feel all the time, right? Sadness and anger. Psalm 6, I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and I drench my couch with tears. You ever been there? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. Psalm 55, I wonder if you've experienced this yet. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, my companion, my close friend. Have you been betrayed by a friend? You will be. You will be. Psalm 77, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord at night. I stretched out untiring hands. Will the Lord reject forever? Has his unfailing love vanished? Has God forgotten to be merciful? One of my literary heroes, Frederick Buechner, once wrote, unless those who proclaim the gospel, which I haven't done yet, but I will, unless those who proclaim the gospel acknowledge honestly the darkness, they might as well save their breath for all the lasting difference their preaching will make to anybody. So let's be real. Let's cut to the chase. It's a dark place out there. It's a really dark place in here, too. Author Donald Miller once referred to it as this needy beast of a thing that beats inside my chest. To see the light, we have to first acknowledge the darkness. Almost all, Psalms of Lament eventually turn, and this one does, it eventually turns to become a psalm of praise or thanksgiving. But there's one psalm that never turns. Psalm 88, here's how it ends. This is a prayer. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken me from my friend and my neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. If you haven't been there, you're probably going to be there. And how kind of God to allow in His inspired word these words. Why do these Psalms of lament, why do we have them? It's so that we can engage the darkness authentically. The way it should be engaged, the darkness out there, the darkness in here, with what? Our emotions, sadness, and anger. But in a way that we're not ultimately overwhelmed or undone by our sadness and by our anger. You can feel it, but not be overwhelmed by it. How kind of God to give us words where we can feel these emotions, but not be overwhelmed by them. So with that as a long introduction, oh my gosh, how long is this guy going to go? He hadn't even gotten to his 3 points, and I've actually got four. Woo! Psalm 130. 4 points, and they're all questions. And they occur every 2 verses. First 2 verses. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you're a note taker, point number one, question number one. What does a plea for mercy require? Paul, in his letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 16, says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Not was. And Paul had killed Christians. He could have said was. But he says, I am. So what does a plea for God's mercy require? It requires to confess with Paul, who's the worst sinner I know? I'm the worst sinner I know. Got to go to the bottom to be able to plead for mercy. I'll teach you a simple prayer. If you are trying to pray and you don't know what prayer to pray, here's a good prayer to start. It's really easy to remember. It's called the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Sometimes when I'm taking a walk, that's all I can manage to pray. That's kind of the point sometimes. Second set of verses, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there's the but, there's where it starts to turn. But with you there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you. When I was a little guy, like, I don't know, 7, 8, 9 years old, I watched a ton of sports on television, primarily Kentucky basketball because I'm from Kentucky. But often in these games, like if something amazing happened, like somebody did something that was really rare, I noticed when I was in my little mind, the announcer would say something like this, that'll go down in the history books as, that'll go down in the history books. And my little 7, 8-year-old, 9-year-old mind, it's like, there's a room. I see history books in the library, and I have one in class. There's a room with books. All the books. And these books have everything in them. I would get really afraid, paralyzed. All the thoughts, all the things I've done, they're housed in these books somewhere. Scare me to death. Fortunately, that's not true. Well, there's a God who knows all. Second question in light of this 2 verse. What sins are you confident you'll never commit? First question, what does a plea for mercy require? Second question, what sins are you confident you'll never commit? I was dean of students at a Christian high school for 4 years, which meant I had to do all the discipline stuff. Oh, such a tough job. And so I'd often have students between the ages of like 14 and 18 who would land in my office, sometimes for really insignificant things like tardies. Why did this come to school on time, man? Come on. Or not as mild, plagiarism, cheating, drinking at parties, list goes on and on and on. And often, not always, but often in these contexts, the student would just kind of get overwhelmed. They couldn't believe that they had done what they did. And they'd often be emotional. Dean, I never thought I would do this. Like when I was in middle school, like I would have said I couldn't, I was never going to do this. Like, okay, well, there's going to be some consequences. We got to call mom and dad. We'll walk that through. I'll be with you in this. And then we'd get through the consequences, and we'd have another conversation in my office, and I'd say, hey, are there other things that you could never imagine doing? And the student would say, oh, yeah, like, I'm never going to do. Kind of the same kind of things I said in high school I was never going to do. And I would look at them with as much kindness as I could muster. And I would simply ask them, how do you know? How do you know? You don't. But here's what I can tell you, you can know for certain. God's forgiveness is for those too. God's forgiveness is for those sins too. Next section, verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits. And in His word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. For me, the question here is, what are you waiting for? I've got this big booming voice and broad shoulders and shaved head. I can be a little intimidating. I've made many girls cry coaching youth sports. It's because I'm excited, not angry, animated. But I went through puberty really late. But my voice didn't drop that much. Weird kid. Like freshman year of high school, I was a year younger than everybody in my grade. I still have some pent-up anger that the Redeeming Heartache book is helping me with about towards my parents. I don't mean to go on therapeutic here. But I was 5'1", 105 pounds my freshman year. And every night I would go to bed, Jesus. Puberty. Please. I'm going to look one more time. I sometimes convince my... I'm going to be the only one. I'm going to be the only one that this never happens to. Not to mention, I'm in Kentucky at a large public high school trying to play basketball because that's what I love to do. Dad that played in college. Whew. I would have told you at that age... that was where my singular hope was placed. What's yours? Where's your hope? What are you waiting for? What, if you got it, would make life worth living? What internship? What job offer? What sorority? What men's sport? What fraternity? What company, spouse, children, retirement. It just keeps going on and on and on. The older you get, it never stops. You finally reach the point where, am I just chasing something I'm not ever going to catch? Yes. We're all guilty of it. We chase things we're never going to catch. So, and what if you lost it? It would make you question whether life was worth it. That's where your functional hope is. But we're humans. We have to have hope. It's the only way we can make it. Old movie reference, Red says to Andy, hope is a dangerous thing. It can kill a man. Andy responds, no, hope is a good thing. Maybe even the best of things. And good things never die. Anybody know the movie? Got to turn to the older folks in the room. Shawshank Redemption, if you haven't seen it, you've got to see it. Speaking of hope, sets us up for the last two verses. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Last question. Let's remember them. What does a plea for mercy require? What sins are you confident you'll never commit? And what are you waiting for? Fourth and final question. What does redemption require? It's right there in the text. It requires unfailing love. But here's the strange thing about unfailing love. In order to love us with an unfailing love, the Father had to fail to love His Son. Let me say that again. In order to love us with an unfailing love, the Father had to fail to love His Son. He had to abandon Him. And in His darkest hour, it was an act of abandonment so dark that the world went dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day. Why? Well, to forgive us, the Father had to forsake Him. To redeem us, the Father had to reject Him. To love us, the Father had to fail to love His one and only Son. But there's an even deeper irony at play here. C.S. Lewis referred to it as the deeper magic. The same Son who the Father failed to love, loved us with unfailing love. The same Father who failed to love His Son, the Son loved us with unfailing love. How? By submitting to His Father and His Father's plan, which together they had ordained before the creation of the world to include this darkest of dark things to happen. It was the greatest miscarriage of justice ever, and at the very same time, the only hope we really have to cling to. Christ upon the cross. Why would the Father and Son decide to do this together? Because that's the only way to rescue this broken world, this broken you, and this broken me. I want to spend the time we have left looking, just as briefly as I know we don't have long, I want to look a little more closely at the Son through the lens of lament. So to close, I want us to look at Jesus, and I want to ask two questions. What made Jesus sad, and what made Jesus angry? First, I believe Jesus was the most human being that's ever lived. What does that mean in terms of the emotions that He experienced? Well, it certainly included sadness and anger. It actually included all the emotions. And if Jesus is the most human being that's ever lived, that means to me He experienced emotions to a greater degree than anybody ever has. His sadness was sadder. His joy was happier. His anger was more intense. He cried so intensely in the garden before His arrest that He sweat drops of blood. I've never been that sad. But Jesus was. You can't out-sad Jesus. He wept with Mary after His close friend and her dear brother Lazarus died. But before He wept, and then again after He wept, John notes that Jesus was deeply moved and troubled. And that Greek word translated troubled is best translated incensed, indignant, fighting, mad. A phrase I can't say here. In Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declares, "Blessed are you who are sad, for you will laugh." Are you sad? Do you get sad? One day, after this life is over, Jesus promises that you will quite literally, LOL, you will laugh out loud to the extent that you are sad now. Jesus got angry in the temple because the outer court, which had been reserved for the Gentiles to pray, was turned into a version of Wall Street where the poor were being plundered.
And Jesus exclaims, "Stop turning my Father's house into a market." I wish I could hear him say that. And I wish I could see the expression on his face. He overturned the tables. John even notes that he made a whip out of cords. I've never made a whip, but my guess is it takes a while. As his anger built, and then it was righteously displayed. There's another time that Jesus gets angry in the Gospels. It's a short story, and it's just too good not to read. So here it is, Mark 3:1-6. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. I spent part of my career 3 years teaching sixth graders, and I used this story, and we referred to him as Mr. Raisin Hand. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal Mr. Raisin Hand on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Now, how would you feel if you had something that marked you unclean societally, made you an outcast, and I right now, as the speaker said, "Hey, sir or ma'am, stand up in front of everyone." How do you think this poor fellow felt? He's standing there with his little hand. And there was probably laughter. And there was probably, what is Jesus doing? Well, Mark tells us. He has him stand, but he asks them, the ones who are trying to set him up to see if he'll heal on the Sabbath, he asks them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they get the joke and they remain silent. He silences them. Then he looked around at them, here it is, in anger. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And if I'm that man in that embarrassed, shameful place, I'm like, "Come on, dude, will you let it go?" He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. And then you find out who the them is. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. What makes you sad? What makes you mad? Jesus got mad when his friend died. Got sad when his friend died. He got angry at death because it took the life of his friend. He got angry when his father's house was treated like a market, because they weren't loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he got mad at the Pharisees and Herodians because they weren't loving their neighbor as themselves. They weren't loving Mr. Raisin Hand. They were trying to use him as a setup to catch Jesus, and Jesus is angry. What makes you mad? What makes you sad? Now ask, and we're bringing this to a close, when did Jesus not get angry? When? I bet every single one of us would have. It's really interesting about Jesus. He gets angry when other people get mistreated, but he doesn't get angry when he is. Not only is he the most human being that ever was, like, that transcends it. I get angry when I get mistreated. Jesus didn't. On the cross, he said a number of things, and he prayed a couple of things. He didn't get angry. He got really sad. And he prayed, this prayer fascinates me. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Think of that. Jesus prayed forgiveness for them for what they were doing to him as they were doing it to him. That's worthy of worship. Like I'm sure Mr. Raisin Hand experienced. All that's required is a plea for mercy from the depths. And in fact, it helps to be swimming with the catfish on the bottom to do this, which is to surrender, to let the Father save you by answering his Son's prayer of forgiveness for you. He prays the same for you. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Be kind, be merciful to them. And don't stop at just surrendering to Jesus, as important as that is. Lean into Him and accept your suffering along the path of lament. Be sad and be angry about it, but make sure you are sad and angry about what made the Son sad and angry. That way, like Him, following in His steps, you will be able to not only accept your suffering, but to embrace it the way He did. The only way to love others with the same unfailing love that Jesus first loved you. He suffered on your behalf and united to Him. You will suffer, but it will be on behalf of others that He is putting you in their lives to love. And that, my friends, as hard as it is to embrace, is a life well lived that God is pleased with. Father, at the beginning, I pray that these young men and women who are experiencing their current version of darkness, we all are in some manner, shape, or form, I pray that you would graciously reveal yourself to them at the bottom, whatever their bottom looks like, in their darkness, whatever their darkness looks like, that they would bring their full emotional selves to you in their relationship with you. They would cry out for mercy, and you would respond and be the healer of all of our souls and all of our stories. In Jesus' name.
We hope that you've enjoyed this episode of the Texas A&M RUF podcast. If you're interested in joining us for a large group, we would love to see you at All Faiths Chapel on the north side of campus across from Sabisa at 8 p.m. on Wednesdays. Go ahead and follow at AggieRUF on Instagram for updates about any other events we're putting on. We hope to see you around. Thanks and gig 'em.